We have two readings in the books of Samuel this morning. Let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and the portion which we have reached in our ongoing series. Beginning at verse 19, and if you recall, the Ark of the Covenant has now arrived in the town of Beth Shemesh. And he, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We'll now turn on into the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, and an event which is approximately 50 years into the future relative to that portion which we have just read. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baala of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the Ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now the focus of our attention has been upon the Ark of the Covenant for several weeks, as it journeyed between the chief Philistine cities. Desiring some sort of blessing or prosperity and not judgment, the Philistines transported the Ark around, hoping that God's attitude toward them might change and become more propitious. And in this we saw certain parallels to those who desire to know something of spiritual blessing, but vainly imagine that it is God who must change and accept them, instead of realizing that God is immutable, that God is gloriously consistent in his dealings with man and with the individual, and it is in fact they who must be changed, they who must be transformed, if this reconciliation with God is to occur. The Philistines, unwilling to alter themselves, unwilling to change their beliefs and forsake their sinful ways, and despairing and despising God's chastisement, decide that they are through with this God, and that the perceived spiritual blessing was not worth this difficulty and this cost. And many have stumbled in just such a way since then, liking not to retain God in their knowledge, saying unto God, depart from us. One last miracle still is shown to those Philistines, and yet even this is insufficient to change their hearts and minds. And that is the miracle of the ark's self-propelled journey back to Israel. Contrary to all the forces of nature, we find those cows, despite being familiar with those Philistine lands and their calves being penned up at home, they bore the ark away over the border back to Israel. And in this little episode, we learn something of God's sovereignty in grace, which is so well illustrated here. Like the sinner, we see how the men of Beth Shemesh were not looking for the ark. They were not laboring to find it or to recover it. They were, in fact, going about their secular business. They were worrying only about their bodily needs. They were bringing in the wheat harvest. When, by means unprecedented, by a route unimagined, by a very humble instrument, God's presence comes amongst them. And how great was their rejoicing upon realizing it, such rejoicing as only saved souls know. But let us remember that this is only illustrative. We come back now to the history, to the practical details of those events so many years ago. Indeed, the men who were involved in this historical incident were not at all spiritually minded, it seems, and subsequent events clearly show it. For our narrative at verse 19 takes a darker turn. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men, and the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. I might just remark in passing that there is some question as to the accuracy of the number here mentioned. Now, we believe and stand for the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, the original Holy Scriptures. But we know that subsequent translations are subject to the errors of men. And if we compare this number with the census figures that we can find in Numbers and in 2 Samuel, it seems perhaps unlikely that the population of Beth Shemesh could have been this large. But what we are to learn from this verse are the words with which it closes. The Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. There was a disaster here in Beth Shemesh. There was a catastrophe. There was a vast number of men, and doubtless women also, who were slain. Instantly and supernaturally, by the power and in the wrath of God. Now, what is going on here? What has happened? What has gone wrong that such an incident should occur at all? Well, to understand something of this, we need to go back into the book of Numbers. And in that book, we find God giving to his people very explicit and detailed instructions in the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. Let me just read to you from Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. Verse 15 of the same chapter, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. There were very detailed instructions concerning that Ark of the Covenant, even to the manner in which it was to be carried from place to place. You remember during the wilderness wanderings, this happened on numerous occasions. That law still stood. If the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved, only the high priest could cover it. And then the Kohathites, this particular branch of the family of Levi, had the solemn duty of bearing it, properly covered, from place to place. And not even they were permitted to touch it, lest they die. These were the rules. Well, we say perhaps the men of Beth Shemesh simply didn't realize it. Perhaps they didn't know, perhaps they were in ignorance concerning these rules. But my friends, there is another detail that we need to register concerning the nature of Beth Shemesh and its surrounding area. And this we find in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, 21. Joshua, chapter 21, verse 3. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. Verse 16, Ain with her suburbs, and Jutta with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs. In the providence of God, the ark had come to a town inhabited by Levites, to one of those cities specifically appointed for the Levites, for the descendants of Levi, for these priestly branches of the family. The vast majority of the inhabitants of this area were themselves Levites. They knew the rules. They knew the system. Their purpose as a family, as this 1/12 of the tribes of Israel, their whole purpose in life was the care of holy things and the worship of the tabernacle. Of course they knew. Of course they knew what the rules were. We find that in the first instance they got it right. Let me take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 once again, verses that we read last week, when the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. The people knew. The majority of the people were Levites. They knew the seriousness of this object. They knew the seriousness of what they were doing. What had happened now? Well, perhaps idle curiosity had come in. Perhaps a certain amount of presumption. Here was this Ark of the Covenant in their midst, unprecedented, unusual circumstances. They began to forget themselves. They began to lose their heads over it. Perhaps it was temerity. Perhaps it was something of a dare between some of the men. Shall we look inside this ark? We know what's in there. There's the tablets of stone. There's Aaron's rod that budded. There is a container of that manna. Wouldn't it be amazing to see it? Here's an opportunity. Let's lift the lid. Let's look inside. And in that instant, the Lord smote of the people. The Lord caused a great slaughter amongst them. I would like to connect with this part of the history, that incident which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a future incident, some 50 years on. It's beyond the scope of our present study because it's after the death of our chief character, Samuel. But let us see how the ark proceeded. We read in chapter 7, verse 2 of 1 Samuel, that the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years. For 20 years, it was in a house in Kirjath-Jearim. The next episode, the next move of the ark, is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul is by this time king, and we read this in 1 Samuel 14, verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. This is the point, some 20 years in the future, when the ark is removed from Kirjath-Jearim to Gibeah. And then we have that incident, perhaps 27, perhaps 30 years still later, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has now been made king over all Israel and is desirous to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to the city of David. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now, it is possible that the Abinadab here mentioned is the same man who owned both the house at Kirjath-Jearim and perhaps accompanied the ark to Gibeah also. Or it might be a coincidence that the name is the same. Nevertheless, here is that future incident. And we find when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. What is going on? We ask ourselves. What is happening here? Surely it wasn't fair on Uzzah. He was only trying to do his best. He was only trying to stop that ark from falling over. They were only doing what the Philistines did in making this cart and putting the ark upon it. What was wrong with it this time? They were only doing the same as the Philistines had done. Precisely. They were only doing what the Philistines had done. And what the Philistines had done in the transporting of the ark of God was not good enough for Israel. Where are the Levites in this 2 Samuel chapter 6 incident? Where is the carrying of the ark of God in its proper covered form by the Kohathites? They are doing it wrong, you see. And the judgment of God fell in that case upon Uzzah. Now, my friends, these two passages, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and our verses in 1 Samuel chapter 6, are very important and very serious. And they teach us several timely lessons to which I would like us now to give attendance. Firstly, this, that there is a proper way to worship the Lord. There is a proper way to worship the Lord. There is a right way to worship the Lord, and there is a wrong way. As pertained to the Ark of the Covenant, there were these laws, there were these divine rulings, there was an ordinance pertaining to its carriage and to its moving from place to place. It was a divine requirement. It could not be ignored. It could not be lightly disregarded. It could not be disobeyed. It was not sufficient for Uzzah, it was not sufficient for the men of Beth Shemesh to say, oh well, our hearts were in the right place. We were only trying to do our best. We did what we thought was right. We did what we thought was a good idea at the time. Of course we're God's people. Of course we're trying to worship him. We're just doing it in a different way. We're just doing it according to what's available to us in the present. These two passages stand as a stark reminder that these excuses are no excuses at all. That such arguments hold for nothing before God. God is to be worshipped. And unless God is worshipped in God's appointed way, it does not qualify as worship. And it is unacceptable in the sight of God. And the sort of excuses, the sort of arguments which we can imagine the men of Beth Shemesh, which we can imagine Uzzah of having brought, are still heard in these present days. So many denominations and branches of Christendom commit such error, commit such folly, commit such sin in God's name. And they say, well, we're only doing our best. Our hearts are in the right place. We want to worship God too, but we're just using our initiative. We're trying to keep up with the times. We're doing what we can in our present day and age. My friends, they might consider themselves to be worshiping God. God does not consider them to be worshiping him. And he cannot and will not receive it. There is a proper way to worship God. There is a proper way to render him service. And he has made it plainly and patently apparent in his word. And will we disobey? Will we ignore? Will we disregard his divine requirements? My friends, we cannot simultaneously worship God and be disobeying him. Let us be under no misconception. Secondly, let us learn that what God might pardon on the part of a worldly man, he will not excuse in his people. We have followed the ark as it has journeyed around the cities of the Philistines, and it is inconceivable that the Philistines did not touch it during that whole time. And yet, whilst there was this plague that later broke out against the Philistines, we do not read of them being instantly struck down as they touched the ark. We see, too, how they laded the ark upon this ox cart in order for it to be carried back into Israel. And God did not seem to visit judgment upon them for that. Yes, God's law obtains to the believer and the unbeliever, to Philistine and Israelite alike. Nevertheless, the Philistines were in ignorance. The Philistines were untutored. The Philistines knew no better. The tragedy in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that we find the Israelites doing what the Philistines did. Israelites who did know better. Levites who did know the rules. David of all people, that man after God's own heart, didn't it register with him that this was wrong? That this was a worldly process? That this was something that the Philistines had invented 50 years before? Let us never do anything in the service of God whilst saying, oh, well, the world think it's a good idea. The world get away with it. How many times have we seen precisely this sort of thing going on in the Church of God and among the so-called people of God? Well, look what the world are doing, they say. Look how the world attract people to their institutions, to their societies. Can't we learn something from them? The world, oh, they like modern communication methods. They like audio-visual presentations. They like loose or racy or a slangy way of speaking. Couldn't we learn something from them? Couldn't we worship God using their techniques, adopting their ideas? The world like rock music. They like something rhythmic. They like something with drums and guitars. Let's try it too. The world all flock after microphone-swallowing celebrities. Then let's get ourselves a worship leader to stand up on a stage in a similar way. Let's put on the lights and the sound. They are trying to worship God using heathen techniques. They are trying to bear the Ark of the Covenant on a Philistine ox cart. And God will not accept it of his people. And my friends, let us also beware to subtler forms of this same error. We hear worldly men and women make their offhand remarks, take the Lord's name in vain. They perhaps very lightly and thoughtlessly in their conversation say God this and Jesus that. Let us never begin to ape their style. Let us never begin to adopt their language. Let us not think that we will have an argument with them better if we use their terms. Let us never think that we will convince them or win them over by adopting their form of language. We cannot worship God, we cannot serve God acceptably by the world's means. The third lesson, which I would like us to take from these two incidents in Scripture, is this: that despite reduced circumstances, it is necessary to maintain the proper form of worship. That despite reduced circumstances, it is necessary to maintain the right way of worship. We read in the opening verse of 1 Samuel chapter 7, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now believe me, friends, these were reduced circumstances. Shiloh had, in all probability, been overrun by the Philistines at this time. The tabernacle had been disassembled and carried away for safekeeping. The ark had no tabernacle to which to return at this time, and it came to this humble house.
The former high priest Eli was dead. His sons Hophni and Phinehas were dead. Those who had perhaps once performed the service of the tabernacle were dispersed. Even these Levites in Beth Shemesh seemed only concerned with the wheat harvest. They were not content to keep the Ark of God amongst them. They sent it to Kirjath-Jearim, a place even smaller in the suburbs of Beth Shemesh. Nevertheless, in spite of these things, in spite of the reduced circumstances, we see that Abinadab was concerned that Eliezer, his son, should be sanctified. That, as the priests were in times past, he should be set apart. He should be recognized in the proper way for the keeping of the Ark of the Covenant. Although there was no high priest, although the lines of Aaron through Ithamar and Eleazar had somewhat disappeared at this time, in spite of the absence of the tabernacle, Abinadab and Eleazar his son were determined to do things in the proper way to the utmost of their ability. They were not content to say, oh, well, this is just a contingency. Let's just pop the ark in some back room and forget about it. No, no. They strove to do it right. And for 20 years, it abode in their home. And I believe they were times of blessing for Abinadab, for Eleazar and their immediate family. In a similar way, we read in 2 Samuel 6, the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Because here were men trying to do things right in spite of everything. And I take great comfort from this episode and from the example of Obed-Edom and Eleazar. Because how similar is this to the present day? My friends, we could scarcely liken the local church, the earthly church in this country, in this day and age, to a temple, to a tabernacle. We cannot claim that the worship of God is in the forefront of the thoughts of those who profess to be God's people. No, we find ourselves in a day of small things. We find ourselves in very reduced circumstances. When those who believe God, when those who are seeking to do things right, are a very, very small minority. But let us learn the importance of continuing to do things properly in spite of it all. Abinadab and Eleazar maintained the old order. They kept up proper worship. They followed the Old Testament law. They sanctified themselves. Let us do likewise, my friends. Let us never develop that small church mindset. This is something you've heard from this pulpit before, but let me repeat it. How easy it is in a day of small things, in a day when we are reduced in number, to begin to cut corners, to do things less well, to think that we might be less punctual, less regular, less concerned about particulars. Oh, my friends, I speak to my own heart too. We need to guard against such a mindset, such a deterioration in our standards. Let us conduct ourselves, though we be a congregation of 8, in just the same way as we would were we a congregation of 80, with the same diligence, with the same seriousness, with the same attention to detail. That is the lesson of Abinadab and Eleazar. And let us fourthly notice the blessings which flowed to them. I just read that verse in 2 Samuel chapter 6. God blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the Ark of God. What a contrast. What a contrast. On the one hand, the presumptuous sins of the men of Beth Shemesh and of Uzzah. On the other hand, men like Obed-Edom and Eleazar striving to do things right, striving to maintain the law of God, uphold the standard, ask for the old paths wherein is a good way. Oh, they might have been forgotten by the majority. The Ark of the Covenant might have been largely overlooked by the mass of the population. They might have been just twos and threes there in their own homes. But God blessed them. God was mindful of them. God remembered them. And their diligence and his divine presence conspired to bring them into great blessing. Let this be to our own encouragement and edification. These then are some of the practical lessons which come to us from this historical account. But fifthly and finally, let us also learn a doctrinal lesson. In 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see sinful, fallen men coming close to the manifest presence of God, laying hands upon the Ark of the Covenant and being instantly struck down. And the men of Beth Shemesh, in the concluding verse of 1 Samuel chapter 6, ask a very pertinent question. It's perhaps the best thing they said in this whole sorry episode. They asked, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" These incidents, though they might strike us as dreadful, as vindictive, difficult to explain or interpret, these incidents both serve to demonstrate the holiness of God, the unmitigated holiness of God. We need to realize that the Ark of the Covenant was in existence from the time of its building to the time of its destruction or disappearance at the hands of the Babylonians. It was in existence for perhaps 1,000 years. And during all that time, the only person or persons who set their eyes upon it were the high priests, once a year during that great feast of atonement, when with much ceremony and numerous sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood, they dared to enter into the holiest of all, into the Holy of Holies, that center court of the temple, that center tent of the tabernacle, and there make atonement for the people before the mercy seat. And for that 1,000-year period, it was their eyes and their eyes alone that ever rested upon the uncovered Ark of the Covenant. With the exception of this period of about 50 years, from the time that it was carried out willfully and sinfully onto the battlefield against the Philistines by Hophni and Phinehas, to the time when David eventually restored it to its proper place in Jerusalem. For this brief period, it was exposed. For this brief period, men other than the high priest could see it, could draw nigh unto it, could dare to approach to that thing which represented the presence of a holy and sin-hating God. And when we view it in this light, is it any wonder that they were struck down? Is it any wonder that coming to it in their own strength, in their own persons, in their own power, they were instantly destroyed? My friends, it is no wonder at all. Here was a necessary and timely demonstration of God and the nature of God and the holiness of God and God's hatred of sin. My friends, if any men, in their own strength, by their own merits, had proved able to entertain that ark, to carry that ark in their sin and in their folly, then the whole question of God's holiness would have been thrown into doubt. And the great illustration which the ark provides would have been marred. This is why such judgments fell. They were utterly necessary and utterly consistent with that that the ark represented. Who shall stand before this holy Lord God, the men of Beth Shemesh were caused to act? An acknowledgement that they were unable. None of them. Though they might have been Levites by descent, though they might have been Israelites by birth, though they might have been the people of God in name, that was insufficient. They could not lay their hands upon it. They could not stand. They were not able. The psalmist re-echoes the same question in Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Or again in the 24th Psalm, a similar question is being asked. Who could possibly draw nigh into the presence of God? Whom would God accept? Who could lay their hands upon that mercy seat? Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him. Oh, my friends, we seek in deadly earnest for such a one who can approach into the presence of God, one who meets these criteria, one who does have a clean hands and a pure heart, one who does have exceptional and absolute righteousness of his own. Only one such could ever stand. Only one such could ever approach. And his identity is more fully revealed in the wonderful words of the Hebrew Epistle. Hebrews chapter 9. And the apostle himself, reflecting upon these vessels of the sanctuary, turning his mind again to this same Ark of the Covenant, says this in Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. You see, Paul is saying that such events as these concerning the Ark of the Covenant were necessary in order that the heavenly pattern, in order that the spiritual truth might be maintained. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, my friends, do we read these historical incidences with dread? Are we, like David, afraid concerning God and his holiness? Do we wonder, however, we will be in the presence of God, how we can stand before him and entertain his holiness, his purity? My friends, Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that we might have an advocate, that we might have a high priest and a mediator eternally. Christ is his name. Oh, might we then be blessed by the consideration of these things. For his own glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn pursues this same theme. Number 260. The atoning work is done. The victim's blood is shed, and Jesus now is gone, his people's cause to plead. He stands in heaven, their great high priest, and bears their names upon his breast. Number 260.
Jesus now is gone, as Babel's cause to plead. He stands in him, the great high priest, and bears the names upon his breast. He sprinkles with his blood the mercy seat above, else just as had with stood the purposes of love. But justice now objects no more, and mercy yields a boundless store. No temple made with hands his place of service is. In heaven itself he stands, a heavenly priesthood his. In him the shadows of the and for a while he be hid from the eyes of men. His people look to see a great high priest again. In brightest glory
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and bless thee that we can approach thee now as our merciful and gracious High Priest. We thank thee that thou dost stand in the presence of God for us and dost reconcile us to God. Thou dost make intercession for us, and we praise thee for it. For Lord Jesus, these instances, should they teach us nothing else, teach us to fear God and to wonder and marvel at his holiness and purity, and to ask how we could ever stand before him and confess our own inability and unworthiness. But for thee, Lord Jesus, thou who hast gone in, thou who art the forerunner, entered into the holiest of all on our behalves and for our sake. Lord Jesus, we praise and bless thee for it. Teach us something of thyself, then, through these instances, we pray thee. Seal that learning to our hearts and bless us thereby, for thine own name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.